It's good to see all of you this morning, even if it's a little bit cooler this morning, isn't it? A little damper. It's been pretty nice compared to that really hot weather we've been going through. I'm going to have you do something this morning, because last week I was so excited, especially during second service, which was pretty full, so it was more pronounced, but I heard pages being turned. When I said, take out your Bibles and turn to such and such, I actually heard pages being turned. And what a joy that is to hear people actually taking God's Word and opening it up. So this morning, I want you to open up God's Word, open up the Bible, and I'm going to have you pre-mark a couple of places with your finger or whatever. So first of all, we're going to go to John chapter 7. But then we're going to look at the book of Zechariah. So I want you to find that book. The easiest way to find Zechariah is to go to Matthew. You know, just jump back three books, go Luke, Mark, Matthew. And then go, the next book is Malachi in the Old Testament. Then the next book will be Zechariah. So just get to that point, put your finger there and mark that. Then we're going to probably go to the book of Isaiah. Now Isaiah is a little further into the Old Testament. The easy way to find Isaiah, though, is to open your Bible up to the middle. And it should come to Psalms. And if you come to Psalms, then go four books to the right, and you'll find Isaiah. The easiest way to do it. And just mark your finger in there. Now, we might or might not go to Ezekiel. I'm not sure if we will or not, but I'll tell you how to get there if we do that. So just mark those two that we have right now so that when we can get to those, you'll be easily able to find them. And I just want to kind of tell you, you know, in the book of Acts, as Paul was traveling around through all the country and doing his missionary journey, he came to the city of Berea. And the Bereans did something that I think we all need to do. They checked out the Apostle Paul to see if what he was telling them was true. And the only way to do that is to know God's Word. And so the more we can get involved in God's Word, the more we can begin to do things in God's Word, the more we can check to make sure it's right and not wrong, that we're being told the truth and not in error. There's a TV commercial. Some of you have seen it, I'm sure. The man of the world does a Dos Equis commercial. And at the end, he says, "Stay thirsty, my friends." Well, I'm sure he was referring to God. Well, I'm going to assume he was. Because I think one of the things that we need to really get into our hearts is that thirst for God. That thirst to be close to Him. That thirst to learn more about Him. That thirst to have Him in our daily life. I want to just share a little illustration about an overwhelming thirst. It was during the liberation of Palestine in World War II, a combined force of British, Australian, and New Zealand soldiers was closely pursuing the Turks as they retreated from the desert. As the Allied troops moved northward past Beersheba, they began to outdistance their water-carrying camel train. When the water ran out, their mouths got dry, their heads ached, and they became dizzy and faint. Eyes became bloodshot, lips swelled and turned purple, and mirages became common. They knew that if they did not make the wells of Sharia by nightfall, thousands of them would die, as hundreds already had done. Literally fighting for their lives, they managed to drive the Turks from Sharia. As water was distributed among the great stone cisterns, the more able-bodied were able to stand at attention and wait for the wounded and those who took guard, who would take guard duty to drink first. It was 4 hours before the last man had his drink. During that time, the men stood no more than 20 feet from thousands of gallons of water to drink, which had been their consuming passion for many agonizing days. It is said that one of the officers who was present reported, "I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, and for His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be?" Sometimes it takes that tremendous thirst to really want to have God in our lives. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to John chapter 7. And I haven't. John chapter 7. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 52. And we start in verse 37. Today I have 4 points I want you to kind of gather from the message today out of the Gospel of John. In verses 37 through 39a, we see our first point, 37 through 39a in John chapter 7. On the last day, and the last and most important day of the festival, this is the festival of booths or the festival of tabernacles, whichever your translation says, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." He said this about the Spirit. The first point that I believe that we see here in this message is Jesus is the only source of living water. There may be a lot of sources of water, but Jesus is the only source of living water. These three verses of the Gospel draw our attention to one of the most memorable parts of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, the 7-day water ceremony for the prayers and the prayers for rain. But first we need to kind of get a picture of what was going on, what was happening during this festival that Jesus had attended. On each of the 7 days prior to the final day, which was the added day, that actually would have been the Sabbath following the first 7 days, priests drew water from the pool of Siloam and carried a golden pitcher full of water to the temple, and then around the altar with the high priest leading the way, they would pour out the water. As the priest neared the water gate, the shofar, which is a big ram's horn, have you ever tried to blow one? It's not easy. It's a huge ram's horn. And you just have to, it's like playing a cornet or a trumpet. You put your lips to it and you blow through it and it makes a sound. Well, when the priest drew water from and carried it full thing, when they reached the water gate, the shofar was blown and the psalms of praise and thanksgiving were sung to God in the harvest. And you can read about those in Psalm 113 through 118 if you want to read what they would say during that ceremony. But over the years, as the ceremony developed, the Pharisees, who were primarily urban dwellers, lived in towns, they insisted that a significant emphasis should be placed on the petition for rain. Because of this time of the year, their cisterns would be nearly dry and they needed the rain to refill them. Such symbolism carried the meaning beyond the emphasis of the desert experience. You know, the desert experience, it was the 40 years in the desert that was caused, they had to wander through 40 years because they disobeyed God. But after they were brought into the promised land, God told them, "I want you to remember your experience in the desert by celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths." It was a way of remembering how God had sustained them in their desert wanderings. And now they had changed it. The Pharisees had changed that ceremony to be more than what it was intended to be. So the Sadducees in general resisted such a change in emphasis, and And they said that's a revisionist view, and they did not go along with it. And it caused a great divide amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the issue came to a head in the time of the Sadducean high priest and King Alexander Janus. Angered by the Pharisees, he poured out the water at his feet rather than making an offering of it and raising his arm in solemn affirmation of having delivered the petition on behalf of the people. This act so infuriated the Pharisees that they pelted the high priest with citrons, which is a thick skin fruit, which was a primary symbol of the Sadducean emphasis on Thanksgiving. There was not a reconciliation between the Sadducees and the Pharisees until the time of Alexandra Salome, when she made peace with the Pharisees in exchange for their support of her remaining queen of the land and her son's given high priesthood. The triumph of the Pharisees in this event meant that by the time of Jesus, the Pharisaic water prayers were firmly established in the festivals. And so you can see as that developed, as things had developed during that time, as Jesus is attending this Feast of the Tabernacles, the tremendous emphasis being placed on water as salvation. And so during that ceremony, either the seventh day or the eighth day, it doesn't really make that plain as to which day it was, but at some point, either on the seventh or eighth day, Jesus had had enough. And he stood up in front of thousands of people, maybe even a million people that were celebrating there because everybody had to come to Jerusalem for this feast. It was required. If you were a Jew. If it's on the eighth day, there's probably a lot of celebration because the ceremony didn't include that traipse from the Pool of Siloam to the temple. It was just a time of celebration. And I kind of think maybe that's the day because people were celebrating the water ceremony. And Jesus finally just said, that's enough. And he yells out. He yells out in a loud voice and he says, I am the living water. If anybody is thirsty, come to me. Now that must have been a kind of a shock to the people who were there. They were all celebrating. They thought that this Feast of the Tabernacles was the big thing and that's the way they should celebrate. But Jesus is now saying to them, that's just a symbol. I am the living water. If you are thirsty and you want some living water, you need to come unto me. The drought and lack of water could be refreshed by Jesus. As we go through our lives, sometimes we have a drought in our life. Sometimes there's a dry period in our life. I'm sure that you've experienced that. I don't think I'm that abnormal. I've gone through a period of time when there's been a dry period. And I needed to remind myself that the living water comes from Jesus. If you read in Ezekiel, and we aren't going to go there, if you read in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 21, it talks to you about what the festival was really to be all about. It was to be out of recognizing God and reminding themselves that God was in charge, that he was the one that saved them from the wanderings in the desert. For 6 days the water parade took place, once each morning. Then on the seventh day it was repeated seven times. And on the eighth day there was no water ceremony, but it was a solemn time of reflection and prayer. Now we don't know, again, whether that was on the seventh day or the eighth day when Jesus stood up. But whatever day it is in mind here, Jesus' act was remarkable. He stood up. in the midst of all that and cried out, "Anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." The exact scriptural text to which Jesus was referring when he spoke of in verse 38 of is not immediately clear. Though there are many texts that come to mind, I think maybe the best one is in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. So if you've marked Isaiah in your Bibles, you can quickly flip over to them. The chapter 12, look at verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. And I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is the modern-day English version, but it is so close to the Hebrew text and the Greek text. That's why I like to use it. So it may sound a little bit different than what you have as a translation. But this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, "Indeed, God is my salvation. I will trust him and not be afraid, for Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Maybe you want to mark that in some way, draw your attention to that so that you can go back and reread that again and again, because it is so true. God is my salvation. I will trust him and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 3, "You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation." See, maybe the connection between what Jesus was saying and what was said in Isaiah. In verse 4, "And on that day you will say, give thanks to Yahweh, proclaim his name, celebrate his works among the peoples, and declare that his name is exalted." Now, can't you almost see Jesus sitting there at that festival, and all of a sudden these things start running through his mind? He couldn't contain it any longer. He had to stand up and say, "I am the living water. The living water comes only from God. Jesus is the only source of that living water." But then in verses 38 through 39, we have our second point. Verse 38. This is back in John chapter 7. "The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been received because Jesus had not yet been glorified. John the Apostle is actually looking forward to the time when the Spirit would be given. It couldn't be given at this point because Jesus hadn't completed his work on the cross. When Jesus has completed his work on the cross, he told his disciples, "I must go. Indeed, I must go, and you must be glad for that, because if I don't go, you can't receive the Holy Spirit. But if I go and I complete my work, you will receive the Holy Spirit." So our second point is this: if you believe in Jesus, you have already received the Holy Spirit. It's a done deal. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit along with it. The Greek for "within him," when Jesus said, "for within him," is literally out of his belly. The belly, the deep cavity in a human being, was regarded by the ancient Hebrews as the seat of all emotions. In reflecting on the events surrounding the founding of the Christian community, the evangelist could not help but comment on this important statement. He saw in Jesus' words a foreshadowing of that era when the Spirit would be given. He knew that after Christ had died on the cross, the Holy Spirit would be given. You and I are the benefactors of receiving that Holy Spirit. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have already received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 44. You mark that. I hope you mark that in it. Remember how to get there. Isaiah's four books to the right of the Psalms. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 says this: "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring." Verse 4, "They will sprout among the grass like poplars by flowing streams." Verse 5 says, "This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." You see, that's the prophecy of receiving the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, it seals you. That's why we have baptism, by the way. We're going to have a baptism coming up in a couple of weeks. Baptism is a seal, it says, by the Holy Spirit until our time of fulfillment. The Holy Spirit seals us until that time. So in baptism, what we are doing, we're doing something on the outside to show people what we've done on the inside. So here we have the Holy Spirit being given to the people. So undoubtedly, John believed that Jesus was speaking of the post-resurrection era, that Jesus had breathed on them the promised Spirit. Again, he said to his disciples, as he was being raised up into heaven, he said, "Go and wait in Jerusalem." He said, "You're supposed to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all how to keep the commands that I have given them. But first, go wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes on you." You see, we have this tremendous ability and power given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit that is a work and alive in us. But at that time that John was talking about here, they couldn't have realized it yet because Christ had not completed the work on the cross and been and seated at the right hand of God. That had to take place first. And after that took place, then the Holy Spirit would be given. For you and I, though, it's a done deal. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you receive the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait like they did. But verses 40 through 43 bring us to our next point, because some of you may be questioning it. Some of you may be saying, "Well, you know, I don't know if I received the Holy Spirit or not. I don't feel any different. I don't really live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why don't I feel that power?" Well, maybe our next point is the answer to that question in verses 40 through 43, back in John chapter 7. When some from the crowd heard these words, they said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some said, "Surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem, where David once lived?" So a division occurred among the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Point three is, don't allow the flesh to cloud your belief in Jesus. And how often that happens. We begin to debate amongst ourselves, and we begin to throw out these little things, and pretty soon somebody begins to doubt their belief. Somebody begins to doubt the way that maybe the Holy Spirit is in them. But don't allow the flesh to cloud your belief in Jesus. You see, what these people were doing, they were beginning to debate over Jesus' messiahship. There's basically three groups of people here. One group said, "Oh, this is Jesus. He's the prophet that was talked about in the Old Testament," which kind of got them kind of close, but it didn't really get them to the point where they accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior. There was a second group that said, "But wait, he is the Messiah. He is the Savior." But then there's a third group that says, "No, he's not any of those things." And so you see how we can be caught up into one of those groups. The important group is the group that believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So don't allow the flesh to cloud your belief in Jesus Christ. Don't allow the flesh to destroy your belief that you have the Holy Spirit in your life and that you can live a God-filled life with the power of the Holy Spirit. The frustration among the people occurred as a result of their popular theories. These were the things that they could accept. These were the things they could understand. And sometimes there are just things about God we can't understand. That's why God told us, don't lean on your own understanding, because my ways are higher than your ways. Sometimes we just accept what the Word of God says as truth. Some were convinced that by his words that he was the one anticipated, the prophet, not the Messiah, just the prophet. Still others rejected both ideas because of his association with Galilee. Just because they thought he came from Galilee, they didn't know the scriptures well enough to know that he was born in Bethlehem. And can you see how one little thing can destroy their faith? We must never allow the flesh, our worldview, or what we have been taught by worldly leaders to taint our belief in Jesus Christ as the one who saves all humanity. That brings us to point four in verses 44 through 52. Verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Now we need to go back to verse 32 in John chapter 7 for just a second. Verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, so the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple police to arrest him. But now back in back to verse 45, then the temple police came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why haven't you brought him? The police answered, no man ever spoke like this. Then the Pharisees responded to them, are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously, being one of them, said to them, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Their reply to Nicodemus, you aren't from Galilee too, are you? Investigate, and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The fourth point is, the words of Jesus are strong enough to overcome the fears of the world. You see, the words of Jesus are strong enough to empower us in this world when we are being pulled this way and that way. If you stand on the words of Jesus, you can overcome the fears of the world. But once again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, attempt to arrest Jesus, but it proved impossible. So the temple guards returned to the chief priests empty-handed. They came back to the chief priests, and they didn't have Jesus. And so the Pharisees said, what's going on? We sent you to get Jesus, and you don't have him. Did you come back empty-handed? Are you caught up in what they are saying also? Are you also falling prey to what Jesus said? The reason the officers gave distressed them even more, namely the captivating nature of Jesus' teachings. Notice what they said. When the Pharisees said, why haven't you brought him? The police answered, no man ever spoke like this. No man ever spoke like this. Jesus spoke with such authority that even he caused doubts in the mind of the temple guards. Even the words of Jesus caused the temple guards to say, wait a minute, maybe there's something wrong with what's going on in the Sanhedrin. His words were strong and full of authority. I didn't tell you to mark this, but it's easy to find. Go back to Luke. You know, it's just two books back. Luke chapter 2. So that we can be reminded of this. Luke chapter 2. This is when Jesus was 12 years old. And remember, his parents had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and they had left. They thought he was with their party. He was traveling with them, and then after 3 days, they found out, whoa, wait a minute, he isn't with us. Now, I would have thought probably I would have looked a little sooner than that, but they didn't. For whatever reason, they probably thought he was in the company of a relative or something, and they just didn't have any concern for it. But when they realized when he wasn't there, look at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Jesus is 12 years old, and he's sitting amongst the scholars of the time, the Jews, the Pharisees. And verse 47, and those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. You see, when we come face to face with Jesus, we know that we're facing one who has the authority of God to say what he has to say. His words have authority to us. He astounded at 12 years old. He even astounded the educated. But the Pharisees' response to the guards said, hey, we didn't bring him because what he said, no man talks like this. No man says these kind of things. We just couldn't bring him. But the Pharisees' response reflected a typical elitist, authoritarian viewpoint. When we enter into a discussion and only our viewpoint is right, even though it may not be based on Scripture, we have an elitist view. They had an elitist view. Such a designation by the rabbis was not uncommon. They thought they were the only ones who knew. They generally considered the common people to be incapable of understanding the law. Look what it said in verse 47. Then the Pharisees responded to them, are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. They generally considered the common people to be incapable of understanding the law. But you know what? The Word tells us that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. We don't have to be a tremendous scholar. We don't have to have gone through 8 years of seminary. We don't have to have had a doctorate degree to understand the Word of God, because you know what? We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts already. And the Bible tells us he will teach us all things. The view of the Sanhedrin, the learned, those who thought they were the only ones who knew, was really in contrast to Jesus' view of the common people. For Jesus, the people were the objects of his ministry. Jesus came not to judge the world, but to save the world. You and I are the objects of Jesus' love. We are the objects of his ministry. The group of elitists received stinging judgments from him. In John chapter 9, you flip over to John chapter 9. Look at verses 39 through 49 with me. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, we aren't blind too, are we? You know, they were trying to trick Jesus. But Jesus said, if you were blind, Jesus told them, you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. But not everyone in the Sanhedrin was like-minded with all the Pharisees. One stood out, Nicodemus. He was the searching, fair-minded council member, the one who had gone to Jesus at night and said, Jesus, I don't understand all these things. Tell me what I must do to be saved. He stood up in their midst and said to them, wait a minute, we don't do those things, do we? Doesn't our law say that we should hear a man out before we pass judgment on him? Now, this was quite a stand for Nicodemus, because he could be just thrown out of the Sanhedrin right there. In fact, what do they say to him? They say to him, "You aren't from Galilee too, are you? Investigate, and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee." See, closed minds are not usually interested in fairness in the case. Closed minds are not open sometimes to what God's Word says. We need to approach Scripture with an open mind and let the Holy Spirit guide us through them and teach us all truth. The Judean contempt for the Galileans obviously was reflected in this threat. In support of their judgment, the Pharisees called on Nicodemus to remember his role as interpreter of Scripture. This reminds me of when I was, you know, I told you that I started out as in Lutheran Seminary, Missouri Synod Lutheran, and I went to seminary, and it wasn't too long after I started seminary, the part about infant baptism came up. And I began to question, and I said, "Well, I don't understand. Scripture doesn't really say that. I don't really understand what your teaching is about this." And we would go back and forth quite some time. We did this, and there was a couple other things at the same time. Finally, one of the professors said, "Well, you know what? If you want to be a Lutheran pastor, then you'll just have to preach it that way." It's kind of like the Sanhedrin saying to Nicodemus, "Well, if you want to be part of us, you will just have to do it our way." But that's not the way it works with Jesus. Technically, at this reading, they said, "Check for yourself, Nicodemus. No prophet has ever come out of Galilee." But technically, they were wrong, because Jonah did. And Jonah was a prophet. But whatever the technicalities, the self-righteous attitude was designed to be condemned by Jesus. Even the guards that had sent out to arrest Jesus came back empty-handed, saying, "No man ever spoke like this." Always remember, Jesus' words have power. Paul told the Philippian church, "I can do all things through Jesus who gives me the ability to do it." Trust Jesus' words when he says, "I've come not to condemn the world, but to save the world." In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus' words are, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's just no other way. There's no wiggle room. Jesus has said it. In John chapter 16, 33, it says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world." When things are crashing down on your life, when things are just looking really bad, and I've had those days when I thought, I don't know if I can make it another day. Just remember, Jesus said, "I know that. I know you're going to have days like that. But also remember, I have conquered the world. And through me, you can go on." What a joy that is to know. Jesus' words have power in them. They have authority. They have meaning, and they are truth. Let us pray. Father, I just thank you so much for this time that we've had just to share your word for a brief moment, Lord. And I pray that these words now will just be taken in through our mind to understand them. But more importantly, they will go down into our heart where we can apply them to our life. Lord, I pray that you will just lift us and strengthen us through this word. That you will be with us as we hear what you have to say to us and put it to practice in our lives. Help us not to be closed-minded like the Pharisees, but open-minded to receive all that Jesus has for us and to receive all that he said he would do for us. For he truly is the only way. Father, thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.